So we're going to continue tonight, brothers and sisters, the discussion upon the divorce and remarriage issue, basing it from Matthew chapter 5. And what we wanted to do last week was to set before us three points to consider. The first one was the ideal as the scripture related to us. What God expects of every marriage. We also then wanted to consider whether the Bible, in any sense of the term, accepts divorce. And then thirdly, which we want to continue and consider this evening, is when divorce and remarriage occur, what our attitude should be. I think it was fairly plain that the scriptural teaching was absolutely adamant concerning marriage. That it is for life. That was what God ordained right from the very beginning, and only death can sever that. But then we looked from Matthew chapter 19 at the argument which the Pharisees and the other rulers put up about why did Moses sanction divorce? If it was so wrong, and God never intended it to be so, why did Moses seem to put it in his law as something which a man could do? And the Lord made it abundantly clear that only for the hardness of their heart did Moses suffer them to put away their wife. But we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24 in great detail and saw quite clearly how that it regulated very much what a man could do. And we, I think, were crystal clear as far as the Lord's teaching on Deuteronomy chapter 24 that no way did it advocate that that should be the norm. But we finished up last time by saying that we were going to consider the only two references in the Old Testament scripture where God himself seems to want to give Israel a bill of divorcement. So I'd like to commence our thoughts in Isaiah chapter 50, the first of the places where it would seem to speak about God giving Israel a divorce. Now you'll notice in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 50, it is spoken in the form of a question. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? The question, or the comment from the Almighty is, behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgression is your mother put away. So first of all, he is challenging Israel to provide the evidence that God actually was willing to divorce his people. And he says, where is the bill of divorcement? Find it, prove it, that it was me who put you away. And he seems to answer his own question, seemed to be a rhetorical question, where, to whom have I sold you? And he says, I haven't done it, you've done it yourself. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. Now I think this is answered and clarified for us very easily and beautifully in Jeremiah chapter 3. And then this is the only other occasion when it is spoken of God being involved himself with a bill of divorcement. Bearing in mind, we saw from Malachi that he hates putting away, he hates divorce, and therefore it seems untenable that God should advocate here something which he hates himself. So what does it all mean? Well, perhaps Jeremiah chapter 3 will clarify it for us. Look at verse 1 for a sec. They say, now you'll notice if you've got a margin to your Bible, it's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 24. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? And we saw clearly that Deuteronomy chapter 24 did not allow that. Once the man had put away his wife, when we saw the only specific reason he could put away his wife, one of the conditions was she could not return unto him, he could not take her back again to be his wife. Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, Yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. You have sold yourselves, he is saying to Israel, yet you return again to me. And again, the implication is that God was willing to take her back. Now, that's something which, if we are following Deuteronomy chapter 24 to the letter, he could not do according to that law. So let's read on in verse 6. Yahweh said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain, and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. Now again, taking up the spirit of the law, that's what Moses desired on each and every occasion. That there should be reconciliation, that there should be forgiveness. And the whole process of the bill of divorcement was to regulate it to such a degree in the hope and prayer that there would be a reconciliation and a forgiveness. And therefore God was saying to Israel, although you have taken yourself away, although you have played the harlot, although you have sold yourself and wanted to marry another God is the implication, I have been still willing to take you back. Point was in verse 7, she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, he says, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had her put away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Now, try and bring to your minds, I know it was a fortnight ago, the implications of Deuteronomy chapter 24. The only reason a man could put away his wife when he felt that he could not forgive or he could not live with his conscience because of something she might have done. And it was only upon that basis, so that the woman who was quite content to dwell with her husband, who was quite content to be the wife for her husband, could raise seed by marrying another man. And therefore the implication of Deuteronomy chapter 24, as we saw, was to protect and help the woman. A man who was prepared to do that because of some uncleanness he had found in her, and he found that he couldn't live with her, he could put her away, but he could not remarry. I want you to take that into your mind, because the law now regulated, if we are dealing with it under the same basis as Deuteronomy 24, that as she'd become married to another, and the prophets are full of the fact that Israel went and married another god, the Almighty could not take her back. But we know that in the future, one of the great works of Messiah, as we find in the prophecy of Ezekiel, will be to reconcile Israel to Judah again, so they become one stick in his hand, so that can be reconciled unto God, and God will take them to us again as a people, as a wife. Notice how verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5, that's the last verse of the first column, and the last verse of the second column, Matthew chapter 19, which we've just read, is different. The one says, verse 32 of Matthew 5, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You'll notice in the Matthew 19 reference, there's a slight variation. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. It takes out the phrase, you know, causes her to commit adultery. But if you look at the Revised Standard Version, the Diaglot, the Rotherham and other translations, they accept that the Matthew 19 one should read as the Matthew chapter 5 one. So Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 are saying the same thing, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and who shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. So both references, although said at the same at different times, are saying exactly the same thing. Now the first thing I want to look at in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19 are these words, fornication and adultery. Now, Christadelphia has come to teach that the difference between fornication and adultery is that the one is the act before marriage, i.e. fornication, and the other is the act after marriage, and that is adultery. And we tend to think of adultery as being after marriage has taken place, fornication before marriage has taken place. Now that is not doing justice to these actual two Greek words. We cannot distinguish whether it's before or after as far as the fornication is concerned. Because in the Greek, the word fornication is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. And it literally means, according to Strong, harlotry. That's what it literally means, or whoredom. By implication, it means any unlawful lust. It can include adultery. It can include incest. It can include the sexual act in any sense before or after marriage. It is an all-embracing term which describes any unlawful sexual lust. So it can include adultery, there's no question about that, but that is restricting what the word means. It is far more embracing and far-reaching than that. The word adultery, in the Greek mocheia, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, literally and only means to commit adultery. It's got no other possible derivation. And adultery, obviously, is the sexual act after marriage. So fornication is a far more embracing term. The word adultery simply means adultery. Now, we've got to accept one basic fact, that the scripture wants us to see a distinction between fornication and adultery. We can't confuse the two words. Verse 9, the master speaks about fornication, the Greek word porneia, and he speaks about adultery, the Greek word mocheia. So he wants us to appreciate, if we were in that language, that there is a distinction. Now if we go to Galatians chapter 5, when Paul lists out for us the works of the flesh, verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, the Greek word mocheia; fornication, the Greek word porneia. Paul immediately wants us to distinguish the one from the other. You can commit adultery as well as committing fornication. The one is a far more serious, if I can use that term, offence than the other, because the one includes any unlawful sexual act, where the other one is specific to one type of act. And in the ultimate sense, fornication means harlotry, means whoredom, prostitution, as we would say today, in the ultimate sense. But the beginnings of that are any unlawful act. Now, if we go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, again, the distinction is clearly seen. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, that's the same word as we've been seeing, the Greek word porneia, neither idolaters nor adulterers, which is the Greek word mocheia for adulterer, nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Paul wants us to see the distinction. Now the reason for that, when we come back to Matthew chapter 19, is that we cannot justify from the two Greek words that it's got to mean this or it's got to mean the other. We cannot say that the Master is saying in verse 9, except it be for fornication, and we want to say that fornication means before marriage. It doesn't give us that justification to say. Neither can we say, well, it's used on other occasions to mean adultery, and therefore the Lord is saying it's for adultery. We cannot use Scripture in that way. Scripture is showing us there is a distinction between adultery and fornication, and therefore to limit this word fornication to mean the sexual act before marriage or adultery is not doing justice to what the Scriptures are saying. Therefore, whatever it means, we can't use it to justify one thought or another. And therefore, when brethren have wanted to limit what this word fornication means, they are not doing justice to the Scriptures at all. Now, obviously, adultery, like any sin, is forgivable. Fornication, like any sin, is forgivable. It doesn't automatically follow that if someone has committed adultery or committed fornication, it justifies the divorce. The whole object of the Lord's teaching is forgiveness and reconciliation. Now that is proven by John chapter 8. Because we all know John chapter 8 about the woman who is taken in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees bring unto him in verse 3 a woman taken in adultery. And they say unto him in verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? So in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Now, I'll state what I believe it means, because I'm sure I'm going to get a question. We'll go into great detail when we come to this point. The law said the ones who caught her in the act was the one who had to stone her. Her accusers had to bring that judgment upon her. They couldn't delegate that responsibility to a third party. So you couldn't come to me and say, I've just caught this woman in the act, you stone her. And that's what they're asking the Lord to do. And the Lord didn't allow that. If they thought she'd been caught in the act and they were witnesses of it, then they go to the priest and the woman was stoned. You couldn't delegate the responsibility. But it's the implication of what we're saying which I want us to think about rather than the actual on this occasion. When in verse 9 they heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, they went out one by one, from the eldest unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Those who have caught you in the act, why haven't they sort of stood up to be counted? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus answered her, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Now there's two things which he obviously implies there very powerfully. One, it was a sin. Nobody's denying that. But secondly, the sin was forgivable. Like any sin, apart from the sin against the Holy Spirit, which again I'm not going to digress to tonight, is forgivable. And therefore, for anyone to say that an adultery justifies and gives a reason for divorce is wrong. Adultery is a sin like stealing and like any other sin that we commit, sadly, day by day. I'm not saying we steal in that day by day, but we commit sins day by day. And we expect sins to be forgiven if we are willing to repent and to confess our sins. And therefore, if somebody is willing to accept they have done wrong, that it is a sin, a lapse into sin should be forgiven. And that's what the Master is saying and teaching quite categorically. And that's what every brother and sister is called upon to do. That if a sin has been caused against them, they should forgive the trespass as they want and plead for their own trespasses to be forgiven. So that is clearly what the Master is saying. So let's come back to Matthew chapter 19. whatever we make of this word fornication, it is unlawful lust in the absolute sense, before, after, whenever. If we want to be absolutely to the meaning of the word, it is whoredom, but it's far more embracing than just that. So what did the master mean of this acceptive clause? Well, can I for a moment ask you, either in your mind or on your notes, to put the acceptive clause in brackets? Because obviously the master was saying a sentence and he was putting this, as it were, in brackets. It was an interpolation, as we would say in English. And therefore he says, I say unto you, and I'm reading from the Matthew 5 version, which is the Matthew 9 version, that whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery. So without the acceptive clause, that's what the master is saying. Whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery. Is that true? For the moment, leave aside that there might be an exception, and there is an exception, to that fact. Let's just look at it as a bold statement. If a man puts away his wife, divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. Now, in the absolute sense, that is not necessarily true. She doesn't have to go with another man. She could quite rightly live a life unto the Lord without any entanglement with any other man whatsoever. And therefore to say that a man to put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery in the absolute sense is not true. So what did the Lord mean? Well, by putting her away, he is providing the opportunity, he is providing the occasion, and perhaps he is providing the need that she has for a man. The fact if they were remaining to be married, she would have no need, no desire, no occasion, no opportunity. Means that if he puts her away, he's giving her all of those possibilities. And therefore, in a sense, he might be the guilty party responsible for her adultery. And therefore the responsibility is then upon the man. He has, in the Lord's words, caused her to do it. It doesn't necessarily follow she has to do it. But the Lord is putting the blame upon the man, and I would suggest vice versa also, that if the one partner puts away the other, they are providing the opportunity for sin to be committed. Whereas if the marriage was intact, if forgiveness and reconciliation had taken place, the opportunity, the occasion, the need doesn't arise and shouldn't arise for a brother or sister in Christ. And therefore, for a man to put away his wife gives her this opportunity, and therefore, in the eyes of the Lord, he is responsible for that. The blood is upon his own head. Now, we've got an illustration of that back again, something we read only a week or so ago, with the watchman in Ezekiel 33. If the watchman was upon the city walls and he saw the enemy approaching, it was his responsibility to blow the trumpet. If he did and he warned the people and they were then overtaken by the enemy, that was their hard luck. That was their responsibility. But if he refused or didn't bother to sound the alarm, then the blood was upon his own head. And what the master is saying here to the man or to the woman, if you put away your partner, then you are going to be held responsible by me for the sinful act of that person. That's a dreadful thing to have to bear. That's what the Lord is saying. Except, and now we put back the exception. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for the fact that she's already committing the unlawful lust, is causing her to sin. If she's already sinning, you can't be held responsible for that, because she has already committed the act or the acts. And therefore you are not responsible for the sin that you might that you might engage in, because she's already sinning. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be on account that she's already committing unlawful acts, causes her to commit adultery. You can't be responsible for causing her to commit adultery if she's already sinning. Now, the Lord obviously wants reconciliation and forgiveness to take place. But what happens if the woman refuses to be reconciled, or the man? What about if they have no desire between themselves to continue the marriage? Now, we've got to get this clear in our minds as to what the Bible is teaching. The man has no right to put away his wife. If it puts her away and is unwilling to forgive her, then he's causing the sin which he is likely to commit again to be upon his own shoulders. If she's already sinning, the Lord says, I want you to forgive and to be reconciled. But if she will not be reconciled, if she doesn't want to come back to try and save the marriage, what then does the Bible teach? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to notice the way Paul prefaces these words. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 7, we'll look at it again a bit later on. But now he is speaking specifically to the married. That's what verse 10 says. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. And that's important. Although it's not recorded in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ obviously uttered this commandment. Now that's similar to what we get in Acts chapter 20. When Paul, dealing with the elders at Ephesus, makes a comment, as the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now you can scour the Gospels, you won't find that phrase. And yet he was obviously a saying of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But there's no record of it in the Gospels. Now we know the Lord had many things to say which are not recorded. John tells us that it had all been written down, the world wouldn't have been able to contain that many books. And therefore there are many things which the Lord commanded and said which are not necessarily recorded in the Gospels. Some of them Paul picks up and the other apostles later on. This is one of them. So on talking about this question of what to do when the partner leaves, this is what the Lord Jesus has commanded. So we've got to read this in connection with Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Full stop. Whatever the reason is, they are not to part. If we are asking for forgiveness, we should be willing to forgive. That's the very tenet, if I can use the term, of Christian behaviour, of brother to sister. We're not dealing with the world, we're dealing with brethren and sisters. And forgiveness should be on the lips of each and every one of us, and particularly more so with our respective partner. But, verse 11, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, if the Lord had said, well, if a man puts away his wife, he's allowed to get remarried again, how can there ever be a reconciliation? And he's absolutely adamant that the one who goes away has got to remain unmarried. So he's saying on both sides, both the partners, whether the one goes from the other or whether the one is prepared to put the other away, they've got to remain unmarried to enable a reconciliation, God willing, to take place. Not I, says Paul, but the Lord's commanded that. So what the Lord's teaching clearly is that divorce, in any sense of the term, is a sin. A complete and utter sin. because it is contrary to divine teaching. And the master completely regulates every aspect of what one partner should do to another. Each and every occasion, first and foremost, there should be forgiveness or reconciliation, whatever has been the cause. But if the one partner is not willing to be reconciled, then they've got to remain unmarried, and the person from whom they have left has also got to remain unmarried, or else there's going to be a reconciliation. And that completely endorses Romans chapter 7, where only death can sever that relationship. And why brothers and sisters have ever tried to justify divorce on any grounds is complete blatant, going against what Scripture teaches. And the way they bend and twist Scripture to try and justify it, I think is one of the worst types of blasphemy we could ever have. Divorce is a sin. And we've got to underline that to each and everybody who wants to go through with that. Now, we then want to take the point a stage further. Every sin, apart from the sin against the Holy Spirit, of blasphemy we could ever have. Divorce is a sin. And we've got to underline that to each and everybody who wants to go through with that. Now, we then want to take the point a stage further. Every sin, apart from the sin against the Holy Spirit, is forgivable. Now, for any forgiveness of sin, and this again we've seen in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, there has to be a desire for forgiveness. If we are willing to confess our sin, he is willing and able to forgive us our sin. We cannot, as the Catholics might want us to do, say, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me. We cannot blanket a coverage for sin. We have to be specific. We have to speak openly that we acknowledge we have done wrong when one specific sin is underlined and pointed out to us. And there's got to be desire on the part of the sinner to repent and to plead for forgiveness. Now, it's a scriptural teaching again. I'm not overemphasizing it. It's a fact. So what do we do if someone has gone through this process whereby the one has parted from the other? It is the responsibility of brethren and sisters, following Matthew 18 as our guideline, for first one, and then two or three, and then the whole ecclesia, to point out to the individuals that what Scripture wants is forgiveness and reconciliation. But if, through the hardness of their heart and stubbornness, they are not willing to forgive and they wish to go through the process of divorce, it's got to be pointed out to them quite blatantly that it is a sin. So what they're going to undertake and embark is a sin. It is contrary to divine law. So let's take it a stage further. They ignore the advice. They go through divorce. According to our way of understanding things, they have to be disfellowshipped because they are flagrantly going against God's teaching. So then, once they've gone through the divorce, they then, if I can use the expression, say we're sorry. Like, sadly, when somebody marries out of the truth, it is explained to them that they shouldn't do it. They decide to do it. That is fellowship for doing it, because that is part of our constitution, as we said last time. But then they come back and say, that's all right. Now, as far as that is concerned, we have to accept, because we cannot judge the motives of the heart. The Lord will tell whether it's sincere or not. We might have our own opinions. We might think it's sad that it happened that way. But nevertheless, we have to accept it, because the actual marriage to an alien, if I can use that term, is not sinful. It's the act of getting married to an alien which is sinful. Actually being married is not sinful. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7. But the scripture is saying being divorced, let alone divorced and remarried, is sin. So what do we do once they've gone through that? Well, the first thing is, scripture, for a brother and sister who've gone through that, never, ever, once allows remarriage. Under any circumstances whatsoever. None whatsoever does it allow remarriage. We're going to have a look at two exceptions a bit later on. I'm talking about a brother and a sister who've got baptized, they've got married, and then they decide to divorce. Under no circumstances does it allow remarriage. So what about if they've gone through the process and they say they're sorry? Well, can I take you to Luke chapter 3? Remember when we did John the Baptist? I know it's going back a long time. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized of him. That's what Luke chapter 3 and verse 7 says. Although in Luke it says the multitude, in Matthew it tells us it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they came forth to be baptized. And he says unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. It's no good just saying, I'm sorry for what I've done. Can I come back in? Can I be forgiven? John is saying, you've got to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You've got to acknowledge that you are totally repentant for the sinful situation you find yourself in. And that can only mean one thing, scripturally. You've got to part. Because the union is sinful. And therefore, if someone has been divorced and remarried, to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, they've got to be prepared to do something about it. If we can use something different, let for us think, as was suggested at the fraternal at Worcester on Saturday night, some of us might have a problem as to whether we believe or not in an immortal supernatural devil. And let's, for the sake of the discussion, say, I go to the meeting and I start preaching a supernatural devil. And I'm taken to task, according to Matthew 18, because it's a sin to believe such a thing. And I then am disfellowshipped. Rightly so. Because I believe something which is wrong, something which is against Bible teaching. But after a while I think, I'm sorry I've caused all this hassle. So I come back to the ABs and said, look, I'm sorry. Right? I'm sorry about this, what I've done. And therefore, will you have me back in? The first question they're going to ask me, do you still believe it? And if I say, oh, yes, I do, I'm not going to be allowed back in. Because I've got to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now, that's the same situation. Now, someone who's divorced, first of all, has to acknowledge, and this is the vital part, and this is where a lot of problems have occurred, it is not looked upon as a sin, because it's tried to be justified and tried to be allowed. And they bend scripture to try and justify that it's not a sin. It is a sin. So for those who are divorced, to come back into fellowship, have to acknowledge that it is a sin, and they are prepared to remain, according to the Lord's teaching, unmarried. For those who are married, according to the Lord's teaching, that is an adulterous union. You can't just say, I'm sorry for this adulterous union, unless you're prepared to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You've got to be prepared, for the kingdom of God's sake, to do something about it. And to put it bluntly, you've got a part. Now, when you come back to Matthew chapter 19... The disciples, obviously, having been brought up on a mixture as to whether you could put away your wife for any cause or only for unchastity, as we saw last time, were absolutely shocked by the teaching of the Master. They weren't necessarily agreeing with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but they thought that Moses obviously allowed it to happen. And the Master has put that straight. No, he didn't. He didn't understand the scriptures. And therefore, when they heard what he'd got to say, in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 19, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man so be with his wife, it is good not to marry. And I think that's a fairly honest reaction. Once you marry, if your partner goes away, and you can't get rid of her, if I can be again in a colloquial phrase, and you're stuck with the situation that you can't take another woman again, it's better not to get married in the first place. And the Master agrees with them. He says, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given, for there are some eunuchs which are born from the mother's womb. Not everybody can be a eunuch for Christ's sake. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, it's better not to marry. But if you marry, it's not a sin. But when you take on the marriage, you take on the responsibility of that marriage. That if you're not prepared to work at it, and you're not prepared to forgive when necessary, then you've got to accept the divine teaching. It's the same when we come to the waters of baptism. We can't select the parts what pleases us and reject the parts that don't. We have to take on board the whole counsel of God with the benefits and the privileges together with the responsibilities. We can't say, that appeals to me, I'm prepared to do that for the Lord, but I reject that bit because really, I don't want to do that. We have to take on the whole counsel of God. And the disciple says, well, in this circumstance, surely it would be better that we didn't get entangled in the first place, just in case we, being the innocent party, have to suffer the consequences. And the Master says, yes, that's right. You have to suffer the consequences. The other thing what we've got to accept, brothers and sisters, is that being out of fellowship with us doesn't necessarily preclude people from the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that we cannot judge the hearts of any man or woman, any brother or sister. And therefore, this situation had to be regulated by him. And therefore, he knew that he had to give clear, defined lines as to what we could accept into fellowship and what we couldn't. Because it is impossible for us to know whether it is a true repentance or not. And it may be that circumstances cause them not to be able to split from one another, because by now children might be involved. And it might be impractical from their point of view to bring forth these fruits which are worthy of repentance. And yet in their hearts of hearts, they didn't realise what they had done was wrong. It hadn't registered with them that it was really sinful. And now with it being pointed out, they are truly sorry. Now you might say that's very unlikely, but it could happen. But we can't judge that. We can't understand that. And therefore, we have to accept that maybe our fellowship is not perfect. We have to accept that there will be those in the kingdom of God who we perhaps have decided are not in fellowship. That's for the Lord to judge. We have to uphold the scriptural teaching in love. We have no pleasure in any of this when it breaks up a situation of a delicate nature. But we have to be crystal clear as to what the Lord is teaching. And I think the fundamental problem that we've experienced with all of these cases is that there is no acknowledgement that divorce is a sin and remarriage is even a greater one. They have tried to twist and bend and manipulate scripture to try and say that in certain cases it's not. The Master is saying in each and every case it is. We then have to go on to the other extreme. Let's assume that the brother and sister concerned weren't aware that it was a sin. They'd been given wrong teaching, they'd been given wrong advice. And therefore they had gone into a divorce situation and an adulterous remarriage situation, and they've suddenly now accepted that they've done wrong. Therefore, they have truly repented. But because of circumstances, maybe children, maybe whatever, they do not feel that they're able to part and therefore break the adulterous relationship. Should there be any point in which the ecclesia should accept them back? Genuinely, scripturally, I cannot see it. But if it is a genuine repentance, there may come a time after a period, years maybe, where the ecclesia feels inclined to take them back. I'm not being hard, I'm not being unfair. I do not believe they have any justification scripturally for doing that. But it may be that they are willing to extend forgiveness. Should we allow it? I think that's got to come down now to your own individual conscience. Because at a point when true repentance is truly seen, and they have supported everything apart from the breaking of bread, and they have taken on board they don't want to cause offence, because any question like this will always split a meeting in two. And if they have taken that onto their own conscience, and they still have this great desire to meet, I think it's got to come down after a period of time, and I'm stressing a long period of time, it's got to come down to the individual conscience of brethren and sisters. But I feel this is such an extreme case, you'd have to look at that very closely at the time. For my own personal view, for what it might be worth, I don't see ever a situation where I could accept it. But I would stress to them, they can support every other meeting, they can have the love and the attention of brethren and sisters, but the Lord doesn't give us the freedom, he doesn't give us the right to accept them, because he knows that we can't deal with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Only he can do that. And therefore we should try and assist them and try and help them on the basis that the Lord will be the arbiter as to whether it was a true repentance or not. My personal view is they have to acknowledge, yeah, that they have done wrong and to bear the consequences. It is good for a man not to marry if they have to take on such a heavy burden. That's the responsibility we take on, like we take on the responsibility in baptism. Are there any exceptions? I believe the Bible allows two. It doesn't advocate two. The Bible doesn't want any suggestion of divorce or remarriage on any occasion. They would prefer to see a brother or a sister accept without reservation the teaching of Scripture. But for the hardness of our heart, as for the hardness of Israel's heart, I believe the Bible allows two exceptions. The first of all is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I think these things should be properly explained to anybody who is in this situation. I think they should be encouraged to live as the Lord would prefer us to live. I think it's a question of trying to educate them to get their priorities right. But at the end of the day, if they are desirous to go through with it, I believe there are these two exceptions. One is the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we ought to take it up from verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Well, if he is, let him not become uncircumcised. Is he called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're Gentile, don't try and be the other. Verse 20 says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. Thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. So the Lord acknowledges, through the teaching of Paul, that in whatever state we are called, that state is accepted by him. Some are called to the truth with their partners already married. I think we've got a situation with you, Ray. Ray and Jet? Yeah? You came to the truth already married. Right? We do not ask them to be married again now they have come to an understanding of truth. One accepts and acknowledges that their marriage is binding. And therefore, in whatever situation one's called to the truth, Paul acknowledges, in the eyes of God, we can remain in that calling. Now, if we take that to the situation which we have got here, if we are called to the truth, having been divorced and remarried, then I do not think we have the right to forbid baptism. I believe we are allowed, not desirable, but I believe that we're allowed, by the teaching of the apostle, to allow them to remain in that calling. I also would go one stage further on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7. That if a person comes to the truth divorced, I believe that the apostle allows that person to marry, but only in the Lord. I believe he allows it. Not that he requires it, he would prefer them to be now a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. But I believe that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 7 is allowing it, should it be necessary. And the second exception is still in 1 Corinthians 7, but this time back in verse 12. That if you have an unbelieving partner, he uses the situation of an unbelieving husband, but the reverse could be true. The rest speak I, not the Lord. And what Paul is saying, not what he's going to say now, is not necessarily true. He's obviously saying this is his teaching because the Lord has not spoken on this particular subject. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and should be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Elsewhere, ye children unclean, now are they holy. That's the situation. Again, we've got examples in the meeting where somebody being married as an unbeliever, one partner accepts the truth and the other one doesn't. Paul advocates that they should remain together. That if there is the desire that they can live together, if the unbelieving partner can't live with it, if the unbelieving partner wants to divorce, if the unbelieving partner wants to depart, not the believing one wants to get rid of him or break it up themselves, the emphasis very clearly is if the unbelieving, now the partner, has found the truth and is living a life contrary to what he expected of the partner when they first got married, then, says the apostle in verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And if the unbelieving wants to depart, we have to accept it, or the partner has to accept it. And if the believing partner wants to get married, I believe the apostle allows it. She's not under bondage in that specific case. But I want to stress that with both exceptions, I appreciate they could be read different ways, as some brethren have read them different ways. What I've tried to do with the whole of this is to be honest and fair to the scripture. Let it speak to us without trying to twist it and put our own interpretation and our own view. And I believe that there are these just two exceptions, if and only if the person wants to carry them through. But they've got to be aware that they shouldn't necessarily want to do it. But having done it, I do not believe it's a sin. But I come back to what we started with last time. What if, and accepting for the moment, that what we have said is the scriptural teaching, and I don't want to be presumptuous in any way, as we stressed last time, is for everybody to be absolutely certain in their own mind. You've got to be crystal clear in your own mind what is the scriptural teaching. We've put forward suggestions. We hope in discussion we may be able to, you know, have further clarification. But what if an ecclesia is prepared to accept a brother, a sister, who have been divorced or divorced and remarried? What should our attitude be? Well, first and foremost, like we said last time, according to the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, we have no right to disfellowship that person as far as divorce and remarriage is concerned. It is not a doctrine to be rejected. I believe it is contrary to scriptural teaching, and because it is a sin against God, it is a matter of disfellowship. There are many things which are not in the doctrines to be rejected, which I believe disfellowship is caused on for. But if the ecclesia wants to accept them, technically, and I stress that, we have no right to disassociate ourselves with that ecclesia. We have no right to cut off fellowship with that ecclesia, because we are joined together as a movement on the basis of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith, whether we like it or whether we don't. And we're not here to discuss the for and against of it. That is the basis of our fellowship. And it is not in the BASF for a doctrine to be rejected. And therefore, if we want to remain part of the community under the basis of the BASF, we have to accept there will be things done and things accepted which we don't necessarily, according to our understanding of the scripture, agree with. But basically, if we wanted to remain in fellowship on the basis we are in, we have to accept it. And we cannot have partial fellowship. We can't say we won't go to that meeting. We can't say we won't accept anybody from that meeting. If the brother and sister from that meeting who have been accepted by them are divorced and want to come to our meeting from the breaking of bread, technically we cannot refuse them. What we have the right to refuse is that if they apply to join our own ecclesia, then we have the right to interview, we have the right to establish our own standards before them and say we are not prepared to accept. But we cannot refuse them actually breaking bread. I know some ecclesias would. I'm talking about the actual technical aspect of the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. We cannot technically refuse them. And we cannot have a partial fellowship where we're saying we'll have nothing to do with that meeting because they've accepted divorce and remarriage. We have no right to do that. Again, I believe it's been sad decline of Christadelphia that we have allowed things to be in our midst which should not be in our midst. That we have tolerated sin and have even gone further and tried to justify that sin. And we've had many books and we've had many brethren trying to suggest there are things regarding divorce and remarriage which are acceptable. That is contrary, in my belief, to the complete teaching of Scripture.